You know, deep within each of us, we all have this desire to be loved, right? Desire to be accepted and to be understood. We're created. God created us with this desire to be longed for and sought after. And in our world today, it's cluttered with fairy tales and love stories and romantic comedies that more times than not just, you know, attempt to fill the gap, but they don't, right? They leave us feeling empty. And so we're starting this series in the Old Testament book of Ruth because it contains one of the greatest love stories ever told. And we'll see that the book of Ruth is just one of the individual stories inside this greater outworking of God's sovereign plan to bring a redeemer into the chaos of his rebellious people. And so for the next several weeks, what I would like you to do is follow along with me. And the way you could do that is by reading the book of Ruth a number of times. There is only 85 verses, and so 10 or 15 minutes, you can read the book of Ruth to yourself, or you can read it out loud. You know, if you're dating somebody, you can read it out loud to one another, you do to each other, or in your families. And I would encourage you to do that. You're going to meet three main characters: a lady by the name of Naomi, her daughter-in-law Ruth, and then you're also going to meet a man's man by the name of Boaz. And along the way, we're going to discover that this wonderful love story is also a picture that each of us needs a redeemer, and each of us is pursued by the grace of God. And like so many good stories start, this one opens up with a twist. And when you're reading, you wonder if the characters involved with this thing are ever going to get out of the plight that they find themselves in, because something has really gone awry. Something is not right. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you ever been the victim of somebody else's really dumb decision? Yeah. You know, and it's hurt you or it's hurt a loved one. And sometimes it's really difficult. You're so upset that God would allow that kind of a thing to happen. And you begin asking questions like, why in the world is this happening? When I first became a Christian, I met a friend in college who told me the story of his growing up in the country of Panama because his parents were missionaries there. And this was back in the days when the United States still had a military presence there near the Panama Canal. His mother had a day job with the military, and his father was a missionary pastor. And this guy, while he was there, went to a Christian school that was very small and very legalistic. And back in those days, not only private schools, but even the public school that I attended when I was a kid had dress codes and hair codes. Now, for those of you that don't understand what in the world I'm talking about, this is way back in the days when rock and roll music was just coming onto the scene here in the United States. I mean, it had only been around, honestly, a few years, you know, Buddy Holly and that whole big thing. Well, anyway, parents and schools and churches, for instance, were shocked when the Beatles came to America. I can still remember as a kid, watching the Beatles on the Ed Sullivan Show. Now, you really have to be old to know who Ed Sullivan was. Anyway, we rush home from school, and that evening we watched the Ed Sullivan Show, and the Beatles were there on our black and white TVs. As you can see, these guys are really kind of, I mean, look at them. They are, whoa. You see their hair? I mean, they're, you know, John, Ringo, George, who's the other dude? Paul. All right, yeah, come on, Steve. It's been a while. This was deemed as disrespectful and rebellious to have your hair this way. America was a very different country back then, let me tell you. And so schools came out with hair codes. Now, for boys in the school that I grew up in, you had to have your hair cut three fingers, boom, 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 over your eyebrows. Right there, that was it. And your hair in the back could not touch the collar of your shirt. And yes, you had to wear a collar shirt because of the school I grew up in. No t-shirts, no sweatshirts, no hoodies, no shorts, no jeans. You had to wear slacks, a tucked-in shirt, a nice-looking belt, leather shoes, looking good. Okay, that's the school that that was a public school. Well, anyway, this boy in Panama And when he was in the fifth grade, his mother noticed, oh no, you know, his hair had gone down, it was touching the collar of his shirt. And so she actually wrote a note, pinned it onto his shirt. And it said, "My son's hair is too long. I am sorry. Please forgive me." You talk about being under legalism. Later on that day, the principal of the school took that boy and another boy who came to school that day with his hair too long. And he drove them in a school bus, just the three of them, the principal sitting up there driving, and the two boys, of course, sat in the back seat, all the way, you know, 20 rows, and, you know, they're bouncing in the back seat as they're driving to the military barbershop there in Panama. You know what happened, right? So they got their hair buzzed off, and then the principal said, "Let's really teach these boys a lesson." And he had him get out his straight razor, and he shaved their heads clean. And we all go, "Yeah, that's, ooh." And back then, it was not cool to have your head shaved, because now, it really is cool, isn't it? But you can imagine how this boy felt going back to school. Because that was meant not only to be embarrassing, but he was to be shamed by everybody else because he broke the rules. You can imagine how his mother felt when she went to pick up her boy from school that day. And this guy reasoned as a fifth grader. If that's what Christianity is, then I don't want to have anything to do with it. If that's what this God is like, he's so concerned about the outside and not the inside, then I don't want this God. And he said, from that day for the next 10 years, that was a famine from God. And for 10 years, he was angry with the choices that were forced upon him. He was angry with the fact that he had to put up with this kind of a thing. And he didn't want anything to do with God, even though he had to fake it with his missionary parents. So here's a kid who's the victim of another person's terrible choices. And it's in this sense of emotion and angst that our story opens in the book of Ruth. So if you have a Bible, you can turn with me to chapter 1 in the book of Ruth. And you'll discover, if you have a Bible, Ruth is the 8th book starting. It's an Old Testament, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and then Ruth. So it's only, you know, about 1/8 of the way into your Old Testament. If you have a Bible like mine, just flip it open to page 222, and here we go. I'm going to read the first 5 verses of chapter 1. We're going to talk about these. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. Sad. These took Moabite wives, and the name of the one was Orpah. The name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. And so that woman was left without her two sons and without her husband. What a sad, sad beginning to a story. Let me catch you up to speed. The book of Ruth starts with this comment: in the days that the judges ruled. Now, when the original readers heard this, they would have all kind of sucked in their breath and said, "Oh no, not then." Because you see, the days that the judges ruled were a period of time that was heart-wrenching for the nation. Those were the days that were horrific. They were violent. They were upsetting. They were confusing. It lasted for over 400 years there in the nation of Israel. You see, historically, God had promised Abraham that his descendants would be given a specific land in what was known as Palestine. And we know from history that these descendants became the Jewish people. And even today, they live in about 26% of the land that God originally gave the Jewish people over in what was known as Palestine. But after finally breaking away from 400 years of slavery and getting into this land that God had given them, they discovered that it just wasn't that easy. What happened is that God wanted them to follow him and worship him and serve him, and to do that as a testimony to all of the other nations on earth that the God of the Hebrews was the God of heaven and earth. He was the one God, and there was no other God. But the Jews would continually stray away from God. They'd get upset with God. They'd sin against God. They'd begin worshiping idols. And so God would discipline them. Sometimes he would send in an enemy nation to harass them and take them captive. And he did this out of his grace. You see, because he wanted his people to repent and turn back to him from their idolatrous ways. So God would raise up a judge in the days of the judges to defeat this enemy nation, and then there would be peace, at least for a few more years. But it wasn't long before the people would then go back to idolatry and blow it all over. And back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, 420, 30 years this happened. These were crazy times, and this forms the context, you see, for the book of Ruth. And then it says, there was a famine in the land. Now, commentators have all suggested that this famine was most likely the result of the Israelites turning away from God to worship idols. And many of the Old Testament prophets wrote of God using famines with the hope also that his people would turn back from their idolatry. They would repent and they would begin following him again. And so here's Naomi and her husband Elimelech. And Elimelech takes matters into his own hands during this famine. And out of fear, he moves his family to the country of Moab. And it's just a short little jaunt. It's not that far from Bethlehem, southeast across the Dead Sea into the land there. This was, by the way, not an obedient move for Elimelech. The text doesn't give any indication that he was repentant along with the nation. It doesn't give any indication that he was asking God to provide. No, he did what many of us do whenever we face hardship, whenever we face difficult times. We take matters into our own hands rather than trust God to care for us and take care of us in our painful circumstances. And not only that, but we read that these Jewish sons took pagan wives from the people of Moab named Orpah and Ruth. And over time, what was supposed to be a short little period of time became 10 long years. And while they were there, tragedy strikes. Elimelech dies, and then his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they also died. By the way, their names mean weakly and sickly. Mahlon and Chilion. Now, why would you name your sons weakly and sickly? Anyway, they're all dead. Leaves Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth. All three of them as widows. And in those days, to be a widow was not a very good thing without a family to take care of you. So it was a tough, tough, tough time in the lives of these three women. And Naomi's perspective on this whole thing was totally hopeless. She didn't have any relatives to care for her, only sorrow and hardship to look forward to for the rest of her days on earth. There was no such thing as food stamps. There was no bridge card. There was no Medicare, Medicaid, no benevolence funds, you know, in the local community there. Nothing. No food bank. And as such, she struggles, it's hard to blame her, with feelings of resignation, with feelings of despair. I mean, think about it. Her situation is about as hopeless as it can get. No home, no money, no means of livelihood, no job, no future prospect for marriage in her old age, no immediate family to bail her out, living in a foreign land where God had warned the Israeli people, do not go there. Huh? And as far as we know, Elimelech's family was the only Israeli family that did that kind of a thing, where he moved from Israel to Moab. God had said, do not go near them. Do not do business with them. Do not live near them. Do not marry them. Do not interact with them. Why? It seems so harsh on the surface, right? Well, if you go way back in history to Genesis 19, which I think, by the way, is the saddest chapter in the Bible. You can read it this afternoon. You see that Moab was the son of Lot, Abraham's nephew. And Lot had an incestuous relationship with two of his daughters, and Moab was born out of that. And Moab became the father of a tribe of people that hated and persecuted the Israelites and worshipped many different kinds of idols. So here is Naomi. She's stuck in Moab, having her two sons marry, honestly, out of God's better intentions. Now all the men in the family have died, and she is here in dire situation. She's struggling, feeling victimized by her husband's stupid choice. So what happens next? Well, we will see that in this deeply emotional circumstance, she makes some decisions that are honestly examples to us, even though, like many of us would, she also struggles with her attitude toward God. So I'm going to read verses 6 through 18, and then we're going to come back and we're going to look at this. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people, meaning the Jewish people, and had given them food. So back in Israel, it was no longer a famine. There was food there. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in your own husband's house." And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. It's so sad. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why would you go with me? Have I had sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Oh, turn back, my daughters. Go your way. I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying?" "Obviously not," she's saying. "My daughters, it is exceedingly bitter for me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." They lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And Naomi said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods." That kiss, that last kiss from Orpah was a goodbye kiss. "Return after your sister-in-law." Now notice there it says, Orpah returned to her people and to her what? Her gods. Plural. Isn't that interesting? The land of Moab. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God," singular, "will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. And what we have here are several principles that help us go through times of suffering, times where it's difficult, tough times, famine times. And the first one is simply this: be humble enough to change your mind. Naomi knew that 10 years earlier, her husband Elimelech had taken the family out of Judah into the land of Moab, and she knew that this was not what God had commanded for the people of Israel. Now, at that point in time, the text does not say this. She may have spoken to Elimelech about his, "What are you thinking, dude?" But in the end, Elimelech made the choice, and now years later, Naomi finds herself in this desperate situation. And she makes the decision to go back to Israel. In verse 7, it's interesting. The words "on the way to return" mean to change your mind. It's actually the Hebrew word that means to repent. Repent simply means to change the way you're thinking. You turn from here and you go this way. That's what it means to repent. You're going one way, you change your mind, you go the other way. And Naomi was humbly choosing to go back. In other words, on her, it's translated "on the way to return." In other words, as she is deciding to go back, on the way, she is changing her mind. You see that? Now, just so you know, I want you to understand this. Not all suffering is the result of sin. In other words, I don't think necessarily at all that Naomi is repenting of sin here, because tragedies happen in this life. We don't live in a perfect world. And so bad things happen all the time to really decent people. And we all get sick and we get hurt. We're all going to die. It's just stuff happens. And so I want to be really clear about that. This text does not show that this suffering necessarily was a discipline from God. But it certainly was a bad deal all the way around, right? And there are just times to change the course of what we're doing and to go back till we know what is right. And that's the first one. Another one is, we can see in Naomi's character here, is that she rested in the character of who God was. We see this starting in verse 8. She said to her two daughters-in-law, "Return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you dealt with the dead and me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of your husband." And Naomi uses the title of God here, saying, "Lord," two times. If you're reading in a Bible, you can see that word "Lord" is in all capital letters. And what that means, it refers to the proper name of God in the Old Testament. It is the word Yahweh. Yahweh is God's covenant name. Naomi uses the name of God because it refers to God as the one who will take care of me, the one who will keep his promises to his people. And in the book of Ruth, this is the primary name of God that is used. It's very interesting. Why? Because this name implies that God is faithful to his promises. And that's what this story is all about. He is the covenant-keeping God. And Naomi appeals to this covenant-keeping God. She says to her daughters-in-law, she's praying to God, "Deal kindly, with my daughters-in-law." The word here translated "deal kindly" is the Hebrew word hesed. Hesed is a one-word way of defining the character of God in the Old Testament. And commentators, is a very interesting word, explained to us that it's very difficult to translate the word hesed into our Bibles because it's so rich with meaning. It is one word that's packed with richness and a depth that we don't have in the English language. And so if you were to translate this word into the Bible, you would have to use a whole sentence or a paragraph to do it. It means one who shows covenant loyalty, one who shows faithfulness, one who is kind, one who is good, one who is full of mercy, one who is full of love, one who is compassionate to his people. And it's all mixed together in this one word, hesed. And so here we have Naomi appealing to Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, to show hesed to her daughters-in-law. You know what that reveals to us? It shows that she understands the character of God in this terrible situation. It shows that she herself is trusting and resting in God's hesed to her also. Why do I say that? Because she's urging the girls to leave her and go back to their own country. You see, for Naomi to do that was a detriment to her own self. It was a huge sacrifice because, in a sense, these two girls were all she had to care for her in her old age. And so it shows she was trusting, has said, and the covenant-keeping God to deal kindly with her. The principle is clear for us. When we're in a season of difficulty or famine, when it looks like there's no hope, and we're struggling in our attitude that God has abandoned us, and maybe we have become the victims of somebody else's really dumb decision. Well, that's the time to remember that God is still there. He hasn't changed. Even though there are tears, even though there is great emotion, we need to remember that God is still kind. God is still merciful. He's still compassionate. You know, as we look forward from this rough, difficult position, we may not feel that at this point in time, but we can know that that is what God is like. He is loving. He is gracious. He wants to show hesed to us. And it's times like this that we remember that God is a covenant-keeping God. He is the one who is faithful, who will keep his promises. And we're not alone. God is working behind the scenes in everything that we don't understand in his providence. In fact, I want to invite you back next week, because next week we're going to look at the providence of God here in the story of Ruth. The next principle we see here is simply to resist blaming God for your pain. And I say that because that's honestly our natural tendency, isn't it? It's hard not to have thoughts that God is deserting us when we find ourselves in these terribly difficult moments in life. And Naomi continues, by the way, to be hyper practical here at her own expense, you know, urging and persuading her daughters not to go with her. In 11, she says, "Turn back! Turn back," you know, over and over she's saying this, "Don't come with me, go your own way, I'm too old." She says, "It's exceedingly bitter for me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Naomi is saying, "I love you girls, I really do, but there's no future going with me. I don't have a husband, it's too late for me. I cannot care for you alone. I cannot raise up sons as brother-in-laws to you who will eventually marry you and take care of you," because that was the culture back then in the land of Israel. But then she goes too far, I think, when she says, "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Because that phrase was only used in the Old Testament to describe how the Jewish people felt when they knew that they had done wrong and God was out to discipline them and he was sending an enemy nation against them and it felt like God was attacking them. Now let me explain what I think was going on here. I think part of this whole situation is that Naomi is saying that this is she's just trying to get the girl's attention, so she's saying this thing about the Lord's hand has gone out against me. She's saying, "Girls, you don't understand. This isn't just about, you know, us here. This is a spiritual thing. And if you stay close to me, then you're going to get the residual attack of God on your life too. So it's dangerous for you to go with me. Go back. Go back to your own people." And she was saying that for their own good. But it isn't true what she just said, regardless of how she felt. God was not attacking her. He's not against her. He was not out to get her. He didn't have his finger on the trigger just waiting for her next step. And so I want to make sure that we understand this. If you have Christ in your life this morning, if you've come into a relationship with Jesus Christ where you put your faith and your trust in his death, burial and resurrection, and you're trusting in him, and you're not trusting in your own efforts to be good enough to be accepted by God because you know you're a sinner. If you have Christ in your life this morning, then I want to read from Colossians what is true about you, no matter what the circumstances that you are facing in your life right now. Colossians chapter 1 says this: "Once you were alienated from God." That was true about you at one time. You were alienated far from God. Yeah, once it says you were enemies to God. Yeah, you were once. That was true about you. But now, isn't that interesting? He says, once this was true, and once that was true, you Colossians, even though you have your doctrine goofed up, Paul is saying to them. But now, he says, now, on the other hand, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. That's how God sees you right now, in spite of any circumstance that you are finding yourself in right now presently, or that you have gone through up until, you know, the point in your life right that you find yourself right now. If you have Christ in your life, God is not out to get you. I think I need to say that again. If you have Christ in your life, as our good friend Steve Brown would say, God is not mad at you anymore. You are reconciled. You have been made friends of the most holy, almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth. This is what Noel has been sharing with us out of the book of 1 Corinthians, week after week after week after week. And I love the little tiny book of Jude, because in the book of Jude, the one right before Revelation in the New Testament there, Jude says that God will make you stand in his presence. Stand in his presence. You see, when we see God for the first time, it will just, because every time anybody in the Bible saw God for the first time, they just slammed them down on the ground, right? Fear and trembling. Oh, wow. Jude says he will make you stand in his presence, blameless with great joy. Oh, you see, that's what's true if you have Christ in your life. Not, it has nothing to do with any of your own doing. It is the gift of God given to you. Because of what Christ has done, by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. Wow. I love that. Resist blaming God for your pain. There's one more principle that I want to touch on. Accept the grace of God through other people. And I say that because if it hasn't happened to you yet, chances are it will. The bottom will drop out and fall out of your life. And God is going to use his people, just like Naomi had a Ruth, to be a physical manifestation of his grace in your life. In verse 14, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth, it says, clung to her. At this point, Orpah did finally leave and return to the land of Moab, but Ruth just refused to go. Ruth, you see, was God's ambassador of grace to Naomi. Ruth had this incredible love, this incredible devotion, this loyal sense to her mother-in-law. The word clung is the same Hebrew word that is used back in Genesis 2:24 when it describes a marriage. It says the husband, and you know, the husband and the wife, they leave their families and they cleave to one another. That's the word, to cleave to one another. It is a powerful word. It contains this idea of complete devotion and total loyalty, covenant commitment. That's what's intrinsic there in that word, to cling. Naomi tries one last time to get Ruth to leave, but she refuses. And then she gives what scholars tell us is one of the greatest declarations of love ever written among mankind. This is still spoken. You know, this verse is picked many, many times in marriages today. Let's read it again. Verse 16. Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people, they're going to be my people. And your God is going to be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do to me, and even more so, also, if anything but death parts me from you. And you see, for those of us living so many thousand years removed from this story, we don't understand today what the gravity of the choice that Ruth is making. She is cutting off all ties to her past, all ties to her biological family. She's moving away from all things familiar to her. She is separating herself because of the idolatry in the land from which she came. And she's attaching herself not only to Naomi, not only to Naomi's people, but to Naomi's God. In her statement of loyalty, she also uses the term Lord, God's covenant name of Yahweh here. And to the original readers of this story, this is another one of those places where their eyes would have just bugged. They would have said, oh, that is amazing. Why would they have done that? Because they would have understood that here is Ruth, the Moabite, the one who was far from God, the one who was raised worshiping idols, descended from a people who were enemies of God's people. And she wants Naomi's God to be her God. She was willing to stay near this covenant-keeping God no matter what the cost to her personal life. Do you see that? That is what is so striking in this first chapter. How did this happen? Well, you see, for 10 years, Ruth had observed her mother-in-law, Naomi. She saw her serve. She saw her love. She saw her be loyal to her husband, Elimelech. Even though Elimelech led the family astray, even though Elimelech left the land of Israel and he did the thing that God said, don't ever do, Ruth the Moabite felt acceptance and love of Naomi, even though she was not one of the daughters of Israel. And Naomi, she sees her lose her husband. She sees her lose her two sons. And even now she's listening to Naomi try to have these two daughters-in-law, herself included, not go with her, but to stay with their own people where surely they would have a much better life. And so through Naomi and seeing how Naomi lived, this unbeliever Ruth learned of the Lord, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, because of the life witness of her mother-in-law. And God opened up her heart to say, I want your God to be my God. And Naomi lived, you see, in such a way that she made having a relationship with God so attractive. And I'm thinking to myself, what a woman is Naomi. Wow. This one thing that matters in all of life, even though she's going through all these unbelievable circumstances, she is passing on to her daughter-in-law, Ruth, and that is knowing the one and only God of heaven and earth and serving Him. And I'm reading this story, and that's the thing that just struck me. That was a challenge for me. And I've asked myself, does my life, do my words, is the witness of how I live, does that attract those who are far from God to consider Jesus? Do they see something different in my life? Do they hear something different in the way that I am with other people? Does my life really lead other people to Christ in such a way where they are willing to leave all of their sinful ways, turn their back on whatever it may be that's holding them back, and say yes to this covenant-keeping God of Israel, Jesus Christ, our Lord? That was my challenge. I want you to come back next week. We're going to begin to see the unfolding of how this covenant-keeping God shows compassion and mercy to Naomi and Ruth, because all of a sudden, a man is introduced into the storyline. Pray with me. Father, thank you so much for this little teeny story of this individual family among all of the greatness of your plan to redeem your rebellious people. There had to be tens of thousands of stories, and this is the one that is picked to be in our scripture. Help us when we're in difficult circumstances. Help us especially when we're in those circumstances where we have gotten the backwash of somebody else's really dumb decisions. Help us be humble. Help us rest in your character in spite of what we're going through, to understand that you're the covenant-keeping God. Help us resist blaming you. Help us accept the grace that you bring into our lives through other people. But I pray especially that our lives and the way we live would attract others to Jesus, so that they might get to a point where they say, I want what you want. I want what you have. I want your God to be my God. Show me how. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.